Would you pray with me?
We do worship you, God. It is such a privilege and a pleasure to be your children, to get out of the low life and of our everyday existence and to set our sights high up into heaven and think about who you are and what you're like and what you've done, and that we'll see you one day and lie prostrate at your feet. Thank you for that. Thank you for little glimpses of heaven that you give us now. Oh, Lord, I pray today, as people have come here from a wide variety of circumstances, that you would meet them right at the point of their need. I pray, Father, that even as we discuss this issue today, that is more of a doctrinal nature than of a more immediately applicable nature, that you would still speak to us about our being joined to your Son, Jesus Christ. Now I ask each one of you personally, as your heads are bowed, would you quietly pray for yourself that God would use this time in your life, and would you also spend a moment praying for someone near you, and would you pray for me as well? When I was a paper boy in junior high and high school, my favorite time was every other Saturday, Friday night, when I would go collecting door-to-door the money for the last 2 weeks. And you knock on the door, and some people would make you stand at the door, but other people would invite you in. And I don't know what it is that's fascinating about seeing the inside of other people's homes, but it absolutely is. And even if they don't invite you in, when you're walking down the street, if they're kind of at eye level, of course you would never actually look in as you're walking down, but if by chance, by accident, your eyes just suddenly glanced over and a window was open and you happen to see a TV channel, you wonder, well, what channel do they have on? Oh, they watch Channel 6 instead of Channel 10, or this kind of thing. You just, curiosity. Well, if you're visiting with us tonight, you have the unique opportunity of looking inside our house today, so to speak, because today I'm going to be speaking on an issue that our congregation is going to be voting upon within about a week and a half, having to do with part of our constitution and doctrinal statement. It regards the doctrine of baptism, particularly the mode. What is the biblical teaching about the appropriate way to baptize? Do you immerse somebody? Do you sprinkle somebody? Do you pour somebody? This kind of thing. I've lost some of you already, I realize, in this introduction, and you're welcome to check out, and I don't care if you sleep, provided you don't snore. But for the rest, I'd like to give you a quote from Benjamin Franklin in a little book I have at home called Quotes from Benjamin Franklin from his Poor Richard's Almanac. He's talking about theologians, and the word for theologians in the 18th century was divines, because they studied divinity. And he said, "Many a dispute between theologians may be summarized thusly. It is so. It is not so. It is so. It is not so." And perhaps it'll feel a little bit like that today. But my hope is to stretch your thinking and your mind concerning this subject, no matter where you feel God leads you in your thinking about it. I want to ask a question first. Why are we taking the time to study this? Why are we bothering with it? After all, there are a lot more relevant things in the scriptures to study, you may say. People are going to hell every week. Why aren't we preaching John 3:16 today? People are struggling with their marriages. Why aren't we preaching about Christian marriage today? All these things are valid, but did you notice that when God gave us the Bible, he gave us a pretty thick book, and he didn't tell us to limit ourselves to this passage or that passage or this topic or that topic. He gave us the whole counsel of God and expects us to be wise about it. The scripture says that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for doctrine and for life and for correction and for living a righteous life, and so that's why we study it. But particularly why we study it now happens to do with our doctrinal statement. I'd like to put an overhead on the board. All of you who are members were to have received last week, one per family, a copy of a document we gave out that had to do with our current doctrinal statement and the change we want to make. But some of you may not have, and so I know that Bob Baskin has some in the back. If you are a member but did not receive a copy of this document last week, could you raise your hand? And then Chad Hornberger or Rich or somebody will give you this one up here on the front row. We'll give this to you. And if you're not a member, we'll put the extras on the back, and you're welcome to see them as you leave, although it's only members who will be voting on this subject, okay? Our current doctrinal statement reads as follows. Item number 7, we believe that the Lord's Supper and water baptism are ordinances to be observed by the church. They are not, however, to be regarded as means of salvation. We believe that water baptism is a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ and a desire to follow him. We shall practice baptism by immersion, but the elder board may allow exceptions when special conditions arise. Our church is a member of a denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America. It's a nationwide denomination. Our most famous pastor is Chuck Swindoll, and he's probably the only famous pastor in the EFCA, and then the rest is a... The first two sentences that are not in italics are the sentences on point number 7 that our denomination has in their statement regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's because our denomination was formed from a wide variety of Christian denominations who held some pretty different doctrines, although they all strenuously held to the basics of the Christian faith. And when they merged, they wrote their doctrinal statement in such a way as to allow Christians of various persuasions on secondary doctrinal issues, that is, issues that are important but are not critical to salvation, they allowed a wide latitude in your belief there. Our particular congregation, from its inception, added the two statements, sentences at the end, that we consider baptism to be a public confession and of faith, thereby advocating believer's baptism as opposed to infant baptism, and also that we shall follow baptism by immersion rather than by pouring or sprinkling. What the elder board is proposing to the congregation, to the membership, is to delete the last two sentences, not because we don't think there are some good things in those sentences, but because from our study of Scripture, we've come to believe that the biblical teaching does not limit the mode of baptism to immersion. And that's what I'm going to be speaking of today. And we would like the liberty for our pastors to be able to sprinkle or pour when the person being baptized requests it and it's mutually agreeable, and that we would also continue to have immersion when that is the mode of baptism preferred by the person who's being baptized. Let me define what the three major methods of baptism are historically in the Christian church among, might I emphasize, Bible-believing Christians. The first is immersion, by which a person is submersed in water and taken up again. The second is pouring, sometimes called effusion. The third is sprinkling, sometimes called aspersion. The elder board is recommending that our pastors be allowed to practice all three because in our study we believe that there's biblical warrant at least for sprinkling and pouring. How do I say that? That there is definitely biblical warrant for sprinkling and pouring as well as for immersion. The reason that we're asking this now is because it is our belief that the word baptize itself does not address the question of mode. That the word baptize addresses a relationship, and that the mode of baptism must be drawn from the Scriptures, from things other than the word baptize itself. They must be drawn from the thing that baptism symbolizes, and from the examples in the New Testament of people becoming baptized, where you need to infer and draw your conclusion of what the mode was that was practiced. We believe that conviction about the best and most biblical mode of baptism is possible. But we believe that absolute certainty is perhaps not possible. And because of that, we want to show why we feel there's strong biblical evidence to allow pouring and sprinkling as well as immersion. As I understand it, there are basically four arguments that people who believe that immersion is the biblical method of baptism hold to. And they are as follows. First, that the word baptizo in Greek, which is the word carried over in English to mean baptize, means immersion, to immerse. Secondly, that baptism is symbolic of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, and that therefore immersion is the only mode that accurately reflects that. Thirdly, that the New Testament examples seem to indicate immersion because, for instance, John the Baptist picked a spot where there was, quote, there was much water there. And because people, quote, went down into the river, it implies perhaps immersion. And fourthly, because of arguments from church history, which are drawn from some of the early Christian writers as to the possibility that immersion was used by the very early church. The way that I'm going to attack this today is as follows. I'm not going to deal with the church history issue of it at all. The first reason is I'm not competent to do so. I don't know those sources well enough, and I don't think I could do it justice without a lot more study than I've had time to do. But secondly, even if you had all the time in the world, studies from church history are not what Christians ought to base their doctrine upon. Church history is an additional helpful sidebar. It may shed some extra light, give some extra insight, but we take our stand on the Bible. If we can't determine the mode of baptism for the Bible, we're not interested in it. It doesn't matter what Christians have done forever. You respect what Christians have done forever, you pay attention to it, but the Bible, not church history, is your ultimate foundation. So what I'm going to do today is instead, I'd like to deal with the other three issues, and today I'm going to limit myself to the first issue, I'm going to limit myself to the question, does the word baptize mean immerse? And then next week, we'll take up the symbol of death, burial, and resurrection, and the New Testament examples. I have a lot to say in a short amount of time. We're going to go rather fast. Are you ready? I'd like to summarize the argument that the word baptize means to immerse or to dip. John Dale, one of the most well-known writers on baptism, summarized the immersionist position in this way. Baptizo, that's the Greek word to baptize, throughout the entire course of Greek literature, both secular literature and religious literature, has but one meaning, which is definite, clear, precise, and easy to translate. Baptism expresses an act, a definite act. It has the same meaning in its figurative use as in its literal use, always referring to the act of dipping. And I have quotations from numerous men throughout the centuries concerning this. In 1644, Roger Williams wrote a book, Dipping is Baptizing, and Baptizing is Dipping. In 1711, Dr. A.R. Gale in London said, the primary meaning is simply to dip. I don't remember one passage where all other senses are not excluded besides dipping. Christ, by commanding to baptize, has commanded to dip only. Alexander Carson, one of the most scholarly defenders of the immersionist view in 1853, wrote, my position is that it always signifies to dip, never expressing anything but mode. M.P. Jewett in Boston in 1854 wrote, baptizo in the whole history of the Greek language has but one meaning. It signifies to dip or immerse and never has any other meaning. And John MacArthur, in our own day, the respected pastor of Grace Community Church in California, a very good Bible expositor, said in his tape, Understanding Baptism, that baptizo always means to dip completely, to drown. Baptismos in the book of Acts, which is the word for baptism, is used of Christians submerged in water. You can use immerse for every New Testament use of the word baptizo. Each use either requires, demands, or permits immersion. Now, let's take this for a moment, and let's think beyond just what these men have said and to look at some of the substantiation for it. The first substantiation for it is that in the history of the word baptism or baptize, before the New Testament was written, there were obviously hundreds of years during which the Greeks used the term baptize all the time. How did the Greeks use it? And this array of fairly formidable scholars that I've just quoted from are united in their view that baptize always means something along the line of dipping or immersion. And they trace it through Greek language in secular Greek. And I want to do that for you. Take five quotes. Now here you're going to nod off, but try to follow it because it's interesting if you follow it. I want to take it random, five different quotes. There are hundreds of such quotes that we could bring to the fore, but I think these are a fair representation of what the idea is. This, by the way, is from this book by Alexander Carson, Baptism, Its Mode and Subjects, which was published in 1853. This man is very formidable, and he's considered a classic, if not the classic, defense of the immersionist view that has ever written. Polybius was a Greek writer, and here's what Carson says about him. He applies the word to soldiers wading through deep water. Quote, the foot soldiers passed with difficulty, baptized or immersed up to the waist. They're marching through, I think, a high tide here. It could be a river, but I believe it was a tide. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian around near the time of Christ, wrote the following. He's speaking of Jewish purification ceremonies. Listen to what he says. Speaking of their purification from the defilement of a dead body, Josephus says, quote, and having dipped some of the ashes into spring water, they sprinkled those ashes. Then Carson goes on to say, do you notice the difference? They take the ashes and they dip them, that is, they baptize them, and then they sprinkle those ashes. How could baptize possibly mean to sprinkle when the two words are clearly used as two stages of a two-stage process here? Josephus writes in another quote regarding a suicide. He said, quote, he baptized, that is, plunged his sword up to the hilt in his own bowels. Excuse me for the quote. And then Carson says, the mode here is not doubtful. The sword was dipped into his body. Hippocrates wrote, shall I not laugh at the man who baptizes or immerses his ship by overloading it? Here's a ship that goes down, obviously submerged in the water because it carries too much cargo because of a greedy captain. And lastly, Diodorus Siculus, no doubt regular bedtime reading for us all, speaking about an overflowing river, says, quote, many of the land animals immersed in the river perished. And taking then secular writers like this, these men have gone through all or most of the ancient Greek quotes and tried to show that immersion or submersion underwater is clearly what is being said in all cases of the Greek language. And often it's used figurative as well, as being baptized by trials, baptized by troubles, baptized by grief. You can see how easily that could be immersed in those things. And then further, any Baptist writer will take the examples of the New Testament and show how baptized could be clearly inserted into any of the uses, and how immerse could be clearly inserted into any of the uses that were baptized and make perfect sense. Let's examine this now. What do we make of it? In 1867, there was a gentleman named John W. Dale who published a study of the word baptism that has become the most complete study of any word in the Greek language, possibly of any word in any language in the history of language. His study on the word baptizo, this is the first of four volumes. It's called Classic Baptism, in which he studies all the uses of the Greek word in ancient secular Greek. This is the first, as I say, of four volumes. This volume is, what, 354 pages, just like Carson's is a mammoth book. It's very tiny print. So all these books have done a lot of study. Here, in Dale's book, he makes the following distinction between verbs. Oh, I can see some nods here. If you catch this, you've got it almost all of what I'm going to say today. Here we go. He said verbs can be classified in many ways, but one of the most common and useful classifications is between verbs that achieve a result and verbs that tell how that result was achieved. Verbs that achieve a certain condition and verbs that tell the means by which that condition was brought about. So, for example, this is my verb, it's not his. Take the verb to kill. Is kill a verb of bringing something to a resulting condition, or is kill a verb that tells the means by which it's done? Well, it's a verb of resulting condition, because there are many ways to accomplish it. You could hit a person, you could cut him, you could stab him, you could shoot him, you could strangle him, you could smother him, you could burn him, you could drown him, you could push him off a cliff, you could leave him outside to freeze to death, you could make him watch nightly network news for a year. You could do a lot of things. But all those resulting in killing him. And when you say, I killed a man, the word kill does not contain within it the mode, the method, the means. Other information has to be brought to bear to say how the killing took place. There are many verbs like this. To bury would be a verb like this. And to bury is closer to the point because it touches much more closely upon baptism. To bury, is that a verb that tells the means by which something happened, or is it a verb that tells the end result and condition? Well, it tells the end result and condition, as the following sentences will illustrate. Suppose you read, quote, his buddies buried him on the battlefield where he fell. Now, presumably, they dug a hole, lowered him into it, covered it over with dirt. Does that mean that the word bury means to dig a hole, to lower, to cover with dirt? Well, not necessarily, because you could also read, an avalanche of snow fell down and buried the village. Does bury therefore mean to fall down upon? Or, the flock was buried by falling snow. Does that mean that bury means to sprinkle upon profusely? The entire crew was buried in the ocean. Does that mean that bury means to sink? See, all these are means by which burial could be accomplished. But the word bury itself does not tell you how it happened. And so if you said, I buried a person, none of those modes is necessarily involved in that word. One of those modes probably is, but none of them are necessarily involved. The point here is this then, that the term baptizo, I baptize, or the word baptism, in Dale's judgment, after reading it, and you would have to read it and make your own judgment, refers to a condition, a resultant state that is accomplished, and not to the way that resultant state happened. There is a related verb in Greek that talks about the process of submerging, and it is the first cousin word, bapto, and it means to dip. But the word baptizo, Dale argues, for four volumes worth, is to cause something to be inside another thing, or to cause something to be enveloped in an environment or in a liquid, to cause someone to experience in-ness with something else, totally without regard to the method that that was accomplished. And then, by extension, as most words have a literal usage and a figurative usage, that figuratively then, baptism means not just to cause something to be with inside something else, however that is achieved, but figuratively the extended meaning is therefore to affect something totally, to influence it totally, to influence it in a controlling sort of way. Just as, for instance, if you were to put a man and you were to baptize him in Dale's sense of the word, that is, to achieve his being in the water, he would drown. And therefore, that water has a very much a controlling influence on him. So the word baptize is often used in ancient Greek to refer to controlling influences that have nothing to do with dipping in water. Let me give you the picture of this. The word bapto means, primarily, its primary meaning is to dip. Since most dyeing in ancient times was done by dipping cloth or whatever into a colored liquid, it came secondarily to mean to dye. And in its figurative meaning, as most words often, many words, accrue a figurative meaning after time, it means to affect with coloring matter in any way, to wet or to moisten or to wash or to stain or to smear or to gild. The word bapto is used for all these. You see that the idea of water or of coloring liquid, in a sense, has begun to drop away and a more figurative use has taken place. Now, baptizo is the word that, according to Dale's study, means primarily to merse or to whelm. Now, the problem is neither of those words are common in modern English because he's trying to find a word in English that says it. Envelop might be a good word. Immerse is not a bad word, but immerse has the picture of the action of putting someone in, and it's not the action of putting someone in, according to this study. It's the achieving of that inness, however the action took place. So to merse, to whelm, to envelop, it later came to mean then to drown for obvious reasons, and it later came to mean for obvious reasons to affect by any controlling influence. That is, it's often used of the effect that liquor has on a body, to intoxicate. Often writers will, in defense of the immersionist view, will say, well, no, it just means that they were immersed in their wine. But Dale is arguing that it means no, they're totally controlled by their wine. It's used to refer to a person who is bewildered by arguments, to a person, to a steel that is cooled in the water, to someone who is purified by being in a purifying environment. Do you see how the meaning moves from a literal to a secondary to a figurative sense? Now, let's go back then to these five examples from secular Greek that I used and listen to what Dale would say about them, and you make your judgment as to whether you think he's correct or not. He says, listen, we talked about baptism being used in at least five different senses here, of soldiers wading, that W-A-D-I-N-G, of ashes being dipped, of a sword being plunged, of a ship being weighted down, of cows and other animals being overtaken by the rising water. He says, listen, all of those refer ultimately to inness or withinness that has been achieved. But he said, you have five, and he didn't say this because I'm taking these examples following his general train of thought, you have at least five different modes of accomplishing that. You have wading, that is walking gradually into the water. You have actual dipping of ashes. You have plunging, that is a quick, violent motion. You have a ship being weighted down by its own force. You have cows not being put into the water, but the water rising and over taking them and enveloping them. These are five different modes or actions, all of which accomplish inness, and all of which use the word baptize. Therefore, his conclusion is that baptism does not refer to the mode itself. Now you object and say, listen, granted, but all these resulted not in a sprinkling on the cattle or a sprinkling. The sword wasn't sprinkled with blood and the ashes weren't sprinkled with water. They were all totally enveloped, which certainly points to immersion as opposed to sprinkling or pouring. And my answer, well, this is absolutely true. They all point to a total envelopment. But once you grant that, that negates the idea that the mode by which that total envelopment takes place is inherent in the word. It's the hardest paragraph in the whole sermon. You ready? This negates the idea that the mode is inherent in the word, that what really counts is the inness to which all agree. Because realizing that the word baptism means to achieve something being inside another thing, enveloped by it, surrounded by it, controlled by it, now you are free to develop, as the language does itself, the figurative meaning of the word. That just like a totally enveloped person in water drowns, so drowning is a figurative meaning, a secondary meaning, as well as being intoxicated is a secondary meaning of someone being totally encased in a situation that totally controls him. And yet, however you find this argument, as convincing or not, as legitimate or not, really, when it boils down to it, the Bible has got to be the ultimate authority. And not Greek usage, although I think Greek uses in secular settings are helpful, and so I'd like to spend the last part of the sermon looking at passages in the Bible that have led us as an elder board to conclude that the word baptize does not mean immerse. Not that the word forbids immerse, but that it does not mean to immerse, as is commonly held. Now, I start by saying this, that it is fairly common in books that propose the immersionist view. It's not 100%, but it's fairly common to refer to those who hold to a sprinkling view or a view of pouring as if their views were totally derived from tradition and not from scripture. One book I flipped through this week in the opening paragraph is a fairly well-known Bible teacher who said that when he went to seminary, he had been raised as a person who believed in sprinkling, but he came to realize as he went through seminary that he didn't know the biblical basis for it. He asked his fellow seminarians the biblical basis. They didn't know. He asked his fellow pastors when he got out into the ministry. They didn't know. Finally, one of them, who wrote a book defending sprinkling, said, there's no biblical basis for it, but we practice it in the church because it's a meaningful tradition. And on that, he jettisoned the idea that there was any biblical basis for it. I want to make very, very clear, the only reason for anyone choosing a mode of baptism should have nothing to do with personal preference or taste. It should have to do with the teaching of the Bible. And it doesn't matter what ecclesiastical tradition you were raised in, if the Bible does not substantiate it, it's wrong. And I want you to know that as an elder board, we are making this recommendation, and I want you to know it is a unanimous recommendation of the elder board, because we are convinced that the Bible, at the very least, allows sprinkling and pouring as means of baptism. Let me now begin to give the evidence for that. If we were to study the Bible for baptism, it would make sense to try to go back to the beginning of baptism, to the inception of baptism. Where did baptism begin in the Bible? And most of us, I think, most of our lives, I certainly did, have thought that baptism began with John the Baptist, that is the first mention of it in the Bible. But I want to say that John the Baptist's baptism is not the first mention of baptism in the Bible. And I'll give you some proofs of that. The first is, when John came baptizing, the Pharisees were watching him like a hawk, as the scriptures testify. And the Pharisees never called him on the carpet for his baptizing. They called him on the carpet for other things, but they never once questioned the actual practice of baptizing. In fact, they said in John chapter 1, verse 25, and this is worth looking at, starting with verse 24, now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? In other words, they wanted to know not why he was baptizing, But why he was baptizing if he was not Christ or Elijah or the prophet? They clearly expected the Christ, that is the Messiah, to baptize. They expected Elijah, whom the Old Testament prophets had predicted would return, to baptize. And they expected the prophet, spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 by Moses, to baptize when he came. The thought was that the Old Testament predicts a baptizer. Are you it, John? No, I'm not one of these people. Well, then why are you doing this baptizing? Now, I want you to note that there are no Old Testament references to immersion. But there are many Old Testament references to sprinkling. And in fact, there are explicit prophecies in the Old Testament that when the Messiah would come and when the Messianic era would arrive, sprinkling and pouring would be associated with it. And I turn you first to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52 begins the most well-known chapter in the book of Isaiah. It introduces, at the end of the chapter, Isaiah 53, the great passage of "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Talking about Jesus as the servant of the Lord, here is what it says, verse 14 of 52. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations." This is a promise of what the Messiah will do. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. What would this sprinkling involve? In what way would he sprinkle many nations? Ezekiel 36, prophesying about the Messianic era, the end time, when the Messiah would come. Verse 25, God speaking here, Ezekiel 36, 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." You see, the idea here is this, then, that the Messiah was promised that he would come and sprinkle many nations, that God had promised in the end time he would sprinkle cleansing waters upon people. Deuteronomy 18, Moses had said, "The Lord one day in the future is going to rise up a prophet," capital P, "from among you, that you should listen to him. He will be like me." How would he be like me? Well, the people concluded here, it seems, that they were willing to call John the prophet because he was sprinkling, because it was known, and it's well known if you're familiar with your Old Testament, that Moses was frequently involved in sprinklings of many kinds in the various Old Testament rituals that God introduced through him. So the conclusion here is that the Jews apparently expected sprinkling activities to be associated with the Messiah's coming, and that's why they were not surprised when it came in John the Baptist's time. Now, some people feel like, okay, if it didn't start with John the Baptist, it started with the fact that it seems that there's some historical evidence that at some time in Judaism, when people converted from being a Gentile to being a Jew, not only were they circumcised, but at some point along the line, they were asked to be baptized. And it seems possible to some that perhaps this baptism began before John, and John was just picking up on Jewish proselyte baptism. But just quickly to dispense with that, the first is that the references in history to proselyte baptism are by no means clear that it existed before the John the Baptist time. They're very clear that it existed after John the Baptist time. And John the Baptist, being known as one who fulfills all righteousness, which means to have a concern for God's law, he knew that what the law required for a person to be saved, for a person to become a Jew, was found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. It requires circumcision for converts. So I don't think the proselyte baptism is a very good thing to point to, because there's a huge amount of evidence to point directly to the Old Testament for precedent for John sprinkling purifying waters on people, if indeed he did sprinkle. I don't want to beg the issue. Perhaps he immersed. My point is that he baptized, and that the Old Testament already included baptisms. And here I want to, for the last part then, give you the other New Testament references that convince us as an elder board that baptism was practiced in the Old Testament and that its mode was not immersion. Would you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10? To me, this is the absolute outstanding passage on this subject. It's contrasting Jesus Christ and Moses. Moses as reigning over the Old Testament era, so to speak, Jesus Christ is reigning over the new, and talking about how the various sacrifices and ceremonies and rituals and whatnot under the Mosaic era were not nearly as good as the ones under Jesus Christ. I have one typographical error in this, so I'm going to scratch it out here, and you'll see where it is and can make the correct adjustment. In Hebrews chapter 9, start verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered in the Old Testament time were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Now here's the verse up on the overhead, verse 10. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial baptisms, as the original reads, the NIV reads washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now the Bible says here that the things that Moses was involved in involved food and drink and baptisms. And you'll notice that it doesn't just say baptisms, but it says various kinds of baptisms, as the NIV translates, I believe. Numerous baptisms, sundry baptisms, as the King James has it. Baptisms under numerous circumstances and under numerous situations. Well, my question was, what were these baptisms in the Old Testament that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10 is referring to? Well, it answers that in the very next paragraph or two of Hebrews. Down in verse 13, it refers to one such baptism. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. This is referring to Numbers chapter 19, upon which certain sprinklings for purification were required, involving blood and ashes of these people. There are other baptisms mentioned in this chapter. Look down on verse 19. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. That's from Exodus 24. Then it goes on to say in verse 21, in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. That's from Leviticus chapter 8 and Leviticus chapter 16. The key here is that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it does, the Bible calls these baptisms sprinklings. Or to say it another way, he calls these sprinklings baptisms. So we know then that in biblical usage of the word, baptism was practiced at least as early as the days of Moses. And its mode was sprinkling. And as far as we know, there's no reference to immersion anywhere in the Old Testament. There are several more passages, very, very briefly. Mark chapter 7. Remember again that I'm trying to establish not that immersion is an invalid means of baptism. I'm trying to establish one point only this morning, that the word baptism does not mean immersion, and that therefore the requirement of immersion cannot be proved from the mere usage of the word. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with unclean, that is, with ceremonially unwashed hands. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptize. As the United Bible Society's Greek text has, the Textus Receptus, the older Greek text that the King James Version is based on, does not have baptized there. It has the word sprinkle. And they observe many other traditions, such as the baptism of cups, pitchers, and kettles. This, all Greek texts have the word baptism for. Now, I want you to notice what is the significance here for our question of mode. First is that a number of Greek texts, probably the best Greek text that represent the New American Standard and the NIV, says that when the Jews go out to the market, and this is not just the Pharisees now, because it says here, all the Jews, when they go to the market, are presumably being defiled by contact with Gentiles, when they come back, they do not eat unless they wash. Does that mean that they immerse themselves or that they wash themselves in some other way? I certainly can't prove that it does not mean that they immerse themselves, and I'll ask you to be the judge of that, but I will ask you to ask yourself, is it probable that all the Jews, when they came home from the marketplace, in a culture with a climate like Jerusalem and Israel, immerse themselves before they would eat. If that's difficult, I think the next phrase is a little more difficult even. And they observe many other traditions, such as the baptizing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now, what's particularly interesting here is that the word kettles in some of the Greek text is the word couches. Now, it's debated whether that is the couch that people lay on, or whether it's the table that was spread in front of the couches. But you know that an Oriental custom was to lie on your side and to eat. Now, in a number of the texts that are of age, the teaching is that the Jews baptized their couches or their tables. I ask you this. Would you say it is probable that these people immersed entire couches or entire tables? And I don't say it jokingly, because I want to say what Alexander Carson says to that. He says, listen, I don't care if no archaeologist has ever found a vessel suited for that purpose, which to my knowledge has not been found in private homes. But beside that, I don't care, he said, listen, if God said the word baptized means immersion, and he feels like he has proved from other passages of the Bible that the word baptized does mean immersion, he says, I believe the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture rather than man and archaeologists at any time. And I understand his argument. And his argument is valid if, incontrovertibly, the word baptizo means to baptize. Then I guarantee you, if we couldn't find a drop of water in Palestine, we are bound as Christians to believe that they baptize couches and tables. But I'm saying, in light of the substantial question concerning the word, from the kind of evidence I've given you today, I ask you, does it seem probable to you that these men and women baptized, that is, immersed their couches and tables? I shouldn't say baptized, that is, immersed, that they immersed their couches and tables. I ask you to turn to one other reference in the Gospels, and that's Luke chapter 11. Start with verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first baptize before the meal, was surprised. Baptizo. Now my question here is this. Is it likely that he was surprised that Jesus did not immerse himself in water before the meal? I cannot prove that that was not his concern. That may have been his concern. I am merely saying to ask yourself the question, do you consider it probable? Do you consider it probable, especially in light of the passage we just looked at in Mark 7, where it says the Jews wash their hands as a parallel to this kind of text? And also, when you consider that the stories of Jesus when he reclined at dinner in various Pharisees' homes, you know, for instance, that he rebuked one Pharisee because the woman came and washed Jesus' feet, but he said, "You have not washed my feet." Meaning, it seems that the custom of the time was to wash somebody's feet when they walked through the dusty roads before a meal, but not implying that a whole immersion was necessary. It does not prove in any way, let me make clear, that sprinkling or pouring are the means of baptism. What I'm saying that these passages either conclusively say in some cases, or in my judgment probably lead to in other cases, but you have to be the judge, are that the word baptism cannot be made to say that it means immerse, and that there are clear examples when the word baptize and baptism does not refer to immersion. Lastly, final passage that I'll ask you to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This passage has had a lot of ink used up on it from both sides. I'll just give it to you and let you be the judge of it. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read in verse 1, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink." Now here it says that these people were baptized into Moses. Immersionist writers have no problem saying that it means they were immersed into Moses. And it certainly is a possible figurative meaning. I ask you, do you think it's the most likely? Especially in light of the fact that the word baptism, in its figurative and tertiary sense, means to place something inside another environment, to put it within, so it is influenced by it and controlled by it. In other words, does it make any probable sense to you that the people by this act of crossing the Red Sea and following the cloud, were now cut off from their association under Pharaoh and his lordship and the Egyptian and the whole scene, and were now under Moses, in Moses, in the sphere of Moses, under his leadership, tutelage, guidance, etc. You'll need to make that judgment. Incidentally, some immersionist writers say that it's clear that it's talking about immersion because they passed through the Red Sea parted, and the people went down to the sea and figuratively were immersed, even though the waters didn't close over them. Perhaps they were high enough to, in a sense, enclose them, and perhaps that's what it's talking about. But I want to make clear that the passage does not say they were baptized into the Red Sea. It says they were baptized into Moses by the sea, in which they certainly did go, and by the cloud, in which there is no record that they ever went. Lastly, and I won't ask you to turn to it, because I'll just refer to it. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." The into one body refers to the Christian church, the body of people that are Christians. It is possible that it means you were dipped into the body of Christ. You were immersed into the body of Christ. I can't say that it's not so. But I say, does it make sense to you that it means you were identified with the body of Christ? You were put into the environment of the body of Christ. You were brought in the body of Christ, in the sphere of influence of the body of Christ, and placed as a member of the family. Lastly, in Galatians, I had the reference down, but just as I walked out of my office, I don't have it. You'll be able to find it easily. It says that Christians were baptized into Christ himself. Is it possible it means we were immersed into Christ? Dipped into Christ? Perhaps. But does it make sense to you why the figurative meaning of the term baptizo, according to Dale, makes sense? That you were placed in Christ, under his influence, under his control, in the sphere where he rules. As it says in Colossians, he rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has placed us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. I close with this. I don't think it's possible to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that pouring and sprinkling was a New Testament mode of baptism. Nor do I think it's possible to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that immersion was the New Testament mode of baptism. Instead, I believe that it's possible to have a leaning and have good judgment and good basis for these things, but that to know with certainty, I think it's going to take heaven. And that's why the Elder Board is asking you, as a group, to allow our pastors to sprinkle and to pour as well as to immerse. I will deal with the other concerns of the symbol and of the other New Testament passages next week. But I do close with this thought. I don't know for certain if God means that I was immersed into Christ or if God means I was placed into Christ in his sphere of influence. But I do know one thing. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are united with Jesus Christ. Baptist are, effusionists are, immersionists are, aspersionists are, we all are. Praise God that we are. And in the long run, that is the most important thing. Amen.